We'll be taking a look at chapter 13 of Hebrews, verses 7, where we left off last week, to 16. 7 to 16 of chapter 13. If you would join me in a word of prayer before we start the reading of God's word and the preaching of his word. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity for you to do the speaking this afternoon. Lord, we need more of you in our lives and more of your truth and more of your grace. And so, Lord, as we anticipate the reading and preaching of your word, we pray that you would prepare our hearts for what you would want to say to us, to give us openness to just what you revealed in your word. And so we thank you for your word that breathes life into us through your truth, that breathes life to us through your grace. And we are thankful that every week we can come together to, as a community, to just hear from you collectively. We thank you that we have the opportunity to send people on mission, and we thank you for the Taiwan team, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless them as they make their preparations, as they begin to travel, as they start their journey on this call upon their lives to live out the Great Commission. And Lord, we pray, Lord, for their hearts as they, I'm sure, are anticipating with a measure of excitement, also perhaps with fear and anxiety. We pray, Lord, that you would be with them, giving them strength and giving them eyes to see what you indeed you are doing in the midst of people whom they will be serving. We pray, Lord, that you would unite them as a team as well, that they would share just a kinship with the church there as they seek to support and love the local church and to be a part of what you are already doing there. And we pray, God, that this would be a wonderful partnership between our church and the Village Gospel Mission. We pray, Father, that there would just be a tremendous synergy where there's just a lot of love and care displayed for everybody to see, and to see just how people from across the world can come together and serve together in your name. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless the work of their hands, that the gospel would be clearly proclaimed and demonstrated, God, in a faithful way. And so, Lord, with all the preparation that needs to take place, we pray that they would be ready as best that they can, but all the way through that they would be depending upon you every step of the way. Lord, we pray for this church and your guidance upon the leadership of this church, and as the church seeks your will and seeks to please you in all things, we pray for much wisdom, for much grace, and much of your protection over our church as we go through times of transition and change. We thank you, above all, that there's one thing that does not change, and that is you. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we pray, God, that you would show us what that means, that we would remember all the things that you have done and all the things you will do. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Hebrews. Let's read together, starting with verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals in the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. This is God's word. Well, there's a lot to learn. There's a lot to learn when it comes to being a follower of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. There's a lot more to know. There's a lot more to apply. The Bible is not exactly a thin book or an easy read. There's definitely being a Christian is a lifetime, a lifestyle of learning and growing in that knowledge. And so, for sure, there's a lot more to learn and grow. I'm convinced of this more and more, even as I have been a Christian for a really long time. While all of this is certainly true, I am also equally convinced that in life, it's not so much the new insights we need, but it's also the need to relearn over and over again what we already know. It's about relearning what we already know. There's a business expert named Jim Collins who wrote the book, How the Mighty Fail, where he spent 4 years studying how great companies in the past have failed. And there are factors that we could all learn from through this, but one thing that I want to point out that kind of stuck with me was the finding that many of these companies who were once prosperous but eventually failed lost sight of what made them successful in the first place. They lost sight of what made them successful in the first place. In other words, when it comes to the Christian life, to kind of bring this back, as we seek to grow as his people, there are certain things that change a lot, but there are certain things we can never depart from, but we must constantly return to. As one person put it, I don't know who said this, but I think it's true, that part of the Christian life, or a big part of the Christian life is this, is that we need to keep the main thing the main thing. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. And so in this text, I think it helps us in that regard. It reminds us what got us here to begin with. And it also reminds us what it will take to bring us home. It's the same thing. It's the main thing. It's what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. And what is that? It's Jesus and his grace. There's one verse in Amazing Grace that serves as our big idea today, that it's his grace that brought us safe thus far, and it's grace that will lead us home. It's the same thing. What brought us here is grace. What will take us home is grace. And so the first point is this. Remember what got you here. We need to remind ourselves what got you to this point in your life. And the answer is found in verse 8. It's Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So it doesn't matter what your circumstances are in your life personally, in your relationships, as you grow older, whatever your life stage is, whatever church you belong to, many things change over time. But one thing doesn't change, and that's Jesus. It's by grace you have been saved by Jesus, and that changes everything. Grace is about being treated better than you deserve. It's a gift of salvation that we did not earn, but it was freely given and offered to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can never, ever, ever lose sight of this reality. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves here as we follow the logic of this passage. Even before you and I knew Jesus, a chain of events needed to happen in order for you to know Jesus. Theologically, this is also called grace. It's called technically called prevenient grace, meaning God orchestrates events, people in your lives for you to come to a place in your life where you began to see your need for him. Specifically, God puts people in your life to lead you towards Christ. In verse 7, he says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Before any of us knew Jesus, we probably knew somebody who did know Jesus. It could be a parent. It could be a brother or sister. It could be a friend, etc. It doesn't have to be a literal leader like a pastor, elder, or a deacon, but it's just somebody who's maybe a little bit farther along in the process who revealed to you who Jesus was. That's all this means. No matter who this person was in your life, there was probably one thing in common. They spoke the word of God to you. It could be through different means. Maybe this person sat down with you and read the Bible with you one-on-one and perhaps explained to you different questions that you might have had. It might have been through the small group where the Bible was a central text in which the discussion flowed from. It could be the preaching on Sunday. It could be your own personal Bible reading. Whatever the case may be, it took God using people to show you who Jesus was. But you know what? It probably didn't just take the head knowledge of that person. You were probably impacted by his or her life. And the writer of Hebrews asks us to consider this. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. In other words, it doesn't matter how knowledgeable this person was or is. He might be the most knowledgeable about the Bible and about theology, but in the end, we consider the outcome of that person's life. In other words, the person whom they're so knowledgeable about, Jesus, hopefully, is that person, Jesus, real in this teacher? Is Jesus making a difference in their life? That's probably what ultimately attracted you to Jesus. Not only does he preach a good word or teach a good word, or he knows about Jesus in an intellectual sense, or he knows about Jesus, but he or she knows Jesus intimately, and it impacts everything that they do. And so the writer calls us to consider the outcome of this person's life and to imitate their faith. It's not that these people were perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but what attracted us to them is simply this, is that we saw Jesus in them. There's something radically different about that person's life. And so we're called to remind ourselves why God is here. It's by his grace that God provided people in your life to show you more of who Jesus is. It's through people who lead you and point you to Jesus. For me, I can think there's so many different people that God has put in my own life graciously through different stages of my life. Sometimes there's people who are consistently in my life through life stages. Sometimes God puts people in my life in certain time periods, and maybe I don't see them anymore, but they still made a lasting impact in my life. I can think of my parents who faithfully brought me to church every single week and faithfully lived out their Christian life before myself and my brother. They were uncompromising about bringing us to church. It didn't matter if I wanted to play in Little League or be part of Sports League. If it falls on Sunday, we're not doing it. That was my parents. You know, they were really kind of hardliners in terms of we're going to church every week. And I appreciate them for that. I appreciate the godly legacy of my grandfather, my great-grandfather, who passed the faith well. I'm a fourth generation Christian on my mother's side, and I cannot discount how God has used my family and shown me grace through their actions. I can think of people in high school, Sunday school teachers who taught me the word repentance. There's first generation folks who you know, in their own broken English, tried their very best, but through, even though it might not have come out very, very eloquently, but I could tell that they cared about me and that they wanted to invest in my life and taught me the doctrines of the faith. I can remember people in high school for the first time meeting some fellow students, and I think this was probably what impacted me just as well, not only people who were older than me, but peers who really loved the Bible and really took the Bible seriously. And it made me think about my own desire and or even question my own faith. And I'm appreciative of how God placed that youth group in my life showing me what a disciple looked like. When I went to college, same thing. Somebody knocked on my door and said, hey, would you like to be a part of the Bible study? And I was like, well, you know, it's college. I'm kind of busy. I don't know if I have time. But my Catholic roommate who never went to church said, hey, why don't we give it a shot and go to this Bible study? I'm like, okay, fine. I'll go to this Bible study. So this is kind of weird, right? I grew up in church and I didn't even want to go to Bible study. My roommate, again, God put him into my life and motivated me to go. And this Bible study leader is still a friend today. In fact, he came to preach here several years ago, Byron Strawn, who faithfully sowed the word of God in my life and showed me a tangible example of what it means to be a godly man. And I'm forever indebted. I could go on forever on this, but the writer calls us to remember these stories to help us be thankful for people that God has placed in your life. And that's grace. That's grace. We didn't deserve this. I didn't deserve to be born in a Christian family. I didn't deserve to be surrounded by all these amazing people who showed me Jesus. But He did. And I'm forever thankful. And I could go on for hours on this. We don't have much time. But we're called to do the same, to remember the fact that, you know what, God is working and moving and has worked and moved in your life. Sometimes in our, maybe because, you know, maybe some of us are going through a difficult time, and sometimes it doesn't seem like God is working in our lives, and sometimes because we're so in the moment, we forget that, no, God has led us, me, to this point thus far. And God has been so gracious and faithful to me thus far. What makes me think that God brings me to this place and then just cuts the cord and said, you know, that's it. No more grace. No more for you. Right? Jesus doesn't do that. He does not do that. He's saying, I brought you this far. And I've provided people along the way. And I'm going to take you home. And I'm going to provide people in your life as well. In fact, maybe you are going to be a person who makes a difference in another person's life, just as much as somebody else has made an impact in your life. And so we're called to remember these people. Why? It's not to idolize them or to overly, emphasize, but it's just to remember that God uses these people. We need to remember ultimately who these people were pointing to, that these people were pointing people to Jesus, because in reality, people come in and out of our lives, right? People, generally, they don't lead you forever. God places specific people in your life, and sometimes they're only there for that specific time. We're not to clutch onto them with dear life, saying, you need to be this person for the rest of my life. Sometimes God gifts us with those people, sometimes God doesn't. I've seen both. I've experienced both. But whatever season you're in, we're just thankful for His grace. We anticipate God providing in the future in that way. Because one thing doesn't change. People may change. You might move here, move there. People come in and out of your lives, but one thing does not change, and that's Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And if that person did a good job of leading you to Jesus, it doesn't matter if that person moves away, or if it doesn't matter if that person's not in your life anymore. He's pointing you to the only person that matters, Jesus. So again, first point, remember what God did to lead you to this point. Second point, remember what will get you there, get you to where you need to be. In the verse, God has brought us safe thus far, but it will be take grace to take us home. And in the sea of change, it's tempting in those moments to kind of look elsewhere. Just like the companies who departed from the values that got them there to begin with, it's very easy to do the same thing in our Christian lives when we face stagnancy in our spiritual life, that we feel like we need something new or something novel. During the retreat that we went on a few weeks ago, Pastor John Cha shared about how in our lives we go through these middle places in our lives. His analogy was going on this road trip, and you kind of hit the lull in the middle of the road, in the journey, right? And during those times where you're just really tired and really sleepy, it does weird things to your head, right? It'll be tempting to take shortcuts. It'll be tempting to veer off and take a detour. It'll be tempting to just bag the destination altogether and say, forget it, it's too far, it's too hard, I'm just going to go somewhere else where it's easier. I found something easier, I found something better. But those detours are not where God wants us to be. Those shortcuts aren't where God destined us to be. And so where do we go from here? Once more, the writer warns us, and again, he's been great, or he, I don't want to say great, but he warns us aplenty here in Hebrews. And he says this in verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, meaning these are the detours, these are the shortcuts. He continues and says, it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by what? By grace. Not by eating ceremonial foods, which have no benefit of those who do it. The writer warns, do not be carried away by strange teachings. It's fair to say that, especially in our middle places in our lives, it's easy to fall back on what we already know, and it's also equally easy to be intrigued and attracted by something else that oftentimes ends up being an anti-gospel. The best way to describe the continuum of strange teachings, maybe not so much back in the day, but I'd say they all kind of come back in different forms. But there's a continuum between license and legalism. And both are enemies of grace, both oppose the gospel. Let me start with license. License, basically, by the word, it's basically permission giving, right? If you get a driver's license, it gives you a permission at age 16 to drive on the roads, even though a lot of people probably wouldn't want 16-year-olds to be driving on the roads. But anyway, it gives us permission to do so, right? It's the say, hey, I have permission. You tell the world, I'm allowed to do this now, okay? And so basically, the way this false teaching works its way into the church is that when we think about God and we think about He is love, that Jesus died for us, sometimes we get this false idea that it gives us permission, therefore, to do whatever we want. And we take grace, and it's freely given to us as a gift, and we kind of trample on it. It's like, oh, wow, this is like my get-out-of-jail-free card, in a sense. Like, all consequences have been erased. I could do whatever I want. I could just be forgiven and loved no matter what. That's what license means, and that's the one side of the continuum where it's very tempting to say, you know what, forget about these things that the Bible says about what is true, what is ultimate reality, what is best for us. Forget about that. I get to determine what is good for myself. I get to do whatever I want to do. No God. God is love anyway. He accepts me however, whatever I do. That's license. That's in effect saying, you know what, God's grace is such where He gives us permission to be my own God. Okay, of course that's not the case at all. But let's swing to the other side of the continuum. And that one is also an L word, legalism. Legalism is basically being moral for the wrong reasons. Namely, smuggling in your good works in order to look good before God and other people. You look at your own works of righteousness and you think it's through your performance that ultimately pleases God. Your own perceived sense of righteousness makes you feel superior and better than other people. In effect, you become also your own Lord and Savior. So both license and legalism oppose grace. Both are enemies of the cross. I'm not sure who said this, but he said this, license is pleasure-based and legalism is power-based. Both are self-centered by nature. And so we have to be aware of these tendencies from within, because it happens in the church all the time. That's why Paul brings this up constantly, because he assumes that this is, not only does he assume, but he knows for sure that this is our natural tendency to go off on the deep end on both sides, either to be so legalistic and rule-keeping and feeling better than everybody else, judgmental, and to the other side where we're just totally free, do whatever we want, God loves us, God doesn't care the choices that we make. These are both strange teachings. And these are both teachings that oppose the gospel. But there's another L word that I think we also need to be aware of, and I think in some sense it's a close cousin to license, but also it's also a cousin to legalism as well. And since we belong to in a mainline denomination, PCUSA, we need to be careful of another L word called liberalism. Now, I don't want to go on a rant on this, but I'm not talking about political liberalism per se, although that's also a close cousin. But liberalism is basically this. It's a theological reimagining where the goal is to make the Bible and the main doctrines more palatable and acceptable to the modern mind. And so we have a whole cadre of theologians who attempt to soften the edges of the offensive aspects of our faith to the point where much of the beliefs and practices are literally unrecognizable. In today's New York Times, Ross Douthat, I think his last name, he's the author of this book called Bad Religion. And he wrote an op-ed piece entitled, Can Liberal Christianity Be Saved? And in this article, he chronicles the rapid decline of the Episcopal Church and other mainline denominations like our denomination, PCUSA, in their failure to realize its impending extinction. In other words, in order to want to be relevant to the modern world, to make the doctrines of the Bible as palatable to the modern mind as much as possible, in an attempt to be relevant, in a sense, they've become irrelevant. And he concludes by saying this, today, the leaders of the Episcopal Church and similar bodies, including our own denomination, don't seem to be offering anything you can already get from purely secular liberalism, which suggests that perhaps they should pause in the midst of their frantic renovations, meaning reimagining theology, and consider not just what they should change about historical Christianity, but what they would defend and offer uncompromisingly to the world. Absent such a reconsideration, their fate is certainly certain. And listen to this, they will change and change and die. They will change and change and die. Now, since we belong to a denomination that's kind of on a similar trajectory as the Episcopal Church, it's important for us to recognize this additional L. Sometimes we don't really think about it, but that's just the tribe in which we belong to. And as we go through these changes in our leadership and in our church here, we will have to be aware. And that's why I'm teaching this to you guys and helping you understand another false teaching, a teaching that is in opposition to the gospel and in opposition to Jesus. And so if we're not to be, and so these are the things that we need to be aware of as a community to recognize that the world that we live in is a very different place. And in this world, it is very difficult to uphold traditional Orthodox gospel teaching, Bible believing, Jesus loving doctrine, and more. And it's tempting to compromise. It's tempting to water things down. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying back then. And in the same way, 2,000 years later, same thing. So if we're not to be carried away strange teachings, then what should we be doing then? Again, we consider what has brought us to this point thus far is by grace alone. What will keep us to the end? It's also by grace alone. What does he say in the next verse? It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is no benefit of those who do so. Both, in the end, both legalism and license and liberalism rob us from the power of the gospel. And what we need is not license or legalism, but true liberty, another L word, that can only be found in grace. It only can be found in our grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only through grace can our hearts be strengthened and nourished. From verses 9 through 10, the writer gives us an example of how of the people's tendency back then were to draw from to be intrigued by what they knew in the past, meaning you're spiritual by what you eat and what you don't eat. Okay, and I don't have all the time in the world to explain the ins and outs of all this, but that was a really kind of a big thing in terms of determining your spirituality. It's like, do you eat a certain food? If you don't eat a certain food, and they're very, very kind of particular about those things, and that was kind of the gauge in terms of whether or not you were pleasing to God, if you were following all the rules, if you're doing this and if you're doing that. If you didn't, then you were kind of seen as unclean or seen as somebody who didn't take God seriously. But what he's saying is this, you know what? Special foods, whether we eat them or we don't eat them, they don't have any spiritual benefit. Avoiding certain foods didn't make a person more spiritual nor superior. Rather, it's not by, he's saying, our obedience that saves us in the end. It's not by what we do or don't do. We alone cannot atone for our own sins. In fact, there's nothing that we can do to contribute to our salvation. Even in the rituals in the Old Testament where the high priest make all these animal sacrifices, making all these different intricate things and living them out, even that didn't cut it. But those sacrifices do point to the one who could cut it. In verse 12, the writer tells us how Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his blood. Again, it's not about obeying and therefore we're accepted by God. It's not about disobeying so that you could be your own God. Rather, it's about Jesus obeying to the point where he follows the will of the Father and dies the sacrificial death which you deserve so that you could be cleansed by his blood and fully accepted, embraced by the Father. That's the only way. That's the only way, no matter what anybody else says. It was Jesus' work of obedience on the cross that makes you and I acceptable to God. It's through his blood in which we're cleansed and made holy. And all of this is undeserved. We're not entitled to it. It's a gift offered to you. And our only response, our appropriate response, is to receive this gift by faith. By faith, we mean not trusting yourself, not trying or striving in what we can offer, but we trust in Jesus and what he offers to us. And when we realize God's grace and acceptance and experience this personally, then our response is obedience. Let's look at verses 13 to 16. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore, for here we do not have an enduring city. We are looking for a city that is yet to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for such sacrifices God is pleased. Now, if we really think about the disgrace of the cross and the fact that he did that so that you wouldn't have to be disgraced, it gives us a power. It gives us a boldness. It gives us a new desire to live for something bigger than ourselves. When we realize that we've been giving everything and more through Jesus, we realize, you know what? It's no longer about me. It's no longer about what I desire. It's no longer about making my name great. It's no longer about me. It's about Jesus. It's about making him famous. It's about making him known. Before knowing Christ, again, it's about making a name for oneself. But in the light of Christ, that's changed. It's no longer about that anymore. But now it's about living for God because of what he's done for us. And so any obedience on our part needs to be motivated by what? Grace. No longer are we required to keep animal sacrifices or to be accepted. Rather, since we're already accepted through Jesus Christ and what he did for us, we are liberated to obey and to continually offer ourselves to God as a sacrifice of praise. When we are rooted in the grace of God, the fruit is praise and worship. The fruit is doing good and sharing with others. It's not motivated by guilt. It's not motivated by shame or obligation. Rather, the motivation comes from grace that was received. And that kind of sacrifice, that kind of work, is the only work that is pleasing to God. If you're doing work to make a name for yourself, if you're doing work to please others, to be approved by others, if you're doing work and serving so that you think that by doing this, I'm more spiritual because I'm more pleasing to God because I'm doing this, God's saying that's not the right motivation. That's not the right motivation. Rather, the only motivation that is pleasing to God is when we realize the gift of grace, when we receive it by faith, when we realize, Oh my goodness, it's nothing that I've done. It's all Him. And because it's all through Him, then I want to obey. I want to naturally obey. I actually want to do it, not because I'm forced to do it, but because in light of this amazing gift, I just want to live the rest of my life for Him. That's the only sacrifice of praise that pleases God. It's by faith. So this whole sermon, this whole section here, it's about remembering. It's remembering what has got us here. It's remembering what will take us home. There's a lot to remember for sure. But one thing, the main thing that cannot be forgotten is grace. Maybe you're here today and you've never heard of this news, this wonderful news, that we are saved not by our works, but through His grace. Maybe today is the day where you respond to Him and say, you know what, I have nothing to offer, but I freely receive what you offer, the life of Jesus. And that you would simply just embrace that. Repent of your sin, embrace Jesus. Maybe some of you have done that in the past, but you've forgotten. And you know what? That happens a lot. It happens to me a lot. It happened to me this morning. You know, we're always in this performance mindset. We're always just worried about what other people think of us, and we think that we're evaluated by our performance, we're evaluated by what we do or don't do. That's just within our sinful human nature. So that's why we gather. That's why we come. That's why it's so important to come, because we easily forget. We easily forget. And part of the reason why we come together and sing these songs that we do and we hear from the word that we do is to remember. Remember who we are. Remember what got us here. Remember what will take us home. It's His grace. And so if you've lost sight of the main thing, join the club. But let's not continue in that. And it's a call to remember once more. To recognize what opposes the gospel. To recognize the things that we tend to fall into. And to recognize that those things in ourselves, yes. But then quickly return to what you already know and resolve to make grace the main thing. So, brothers and sisters, join me in recalling and remembering His grace. Let's pray.